in Paul's second missionary journey, he came to the city of Thessalonica. He had been traveling around. He had been preaching the gospel, planting churches, and he came to Thessalonica, and we're told there in Acts that he preached the gospel in the synagogue on three consecutive Sabbath days. That would be a Saturday that Paul was there in the synagogue. And we're told that as a result of Paul's preaching, some of the Jews, and actually many of the devout Greeks who were proselytes, were persuaded and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. But we're also told that others stirred up trouble for Paul and Silas, and that as a result of that, they were forced to flee from the city. Well, the next city that they came to was Berea. And as was their usual pattern, they went then into the synagogue to preach the gospel. That was almost always Paul's pattern when he went into a new city. But we're told that those Jews were very different, those Jews in Berea. Acts 17:11 says these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I'm not sure what the difference is. I'm not sure why the Jews in one city would be more noble than the Jews in another city, but apparently they were. And we're told why they were more noble, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. God commended these Berean Jews because they were faithful to study the scripture. They took what Paul was saying week by week as he came into the synagogue, and they studied the scripture to examine and see if what Paul was saying was true. And it's very interesting because in that chapter, verse 12 notes that as a result of this, many of them therefore believed. It wasn't because of Paul's great preaching. It wasn't because Paul came in and he reasoned with them and he convinced them that they needed to receive Jesus as their Messiah. No, it was because they examined the scriptures. They went back to God's word. And as Paul led them through God's word and as they studied the scriptures on their own, and keep in mind, remember that they only had the Old Testament at this point, but as they went to those Old Testament scriptures, they became convinced that Paul's message was true and that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. When Paul wrote his second epistle to Timothy, in chapter 2:15, he said this to Timothy. He said, "Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." I wonder if Paul maybe didn't tie his experiences back there in Berea in as he was thinking years and years later as he's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Think about those noble Bereans examining the scriptures, and if maybe that was kind of the basis of Paul then writing to Timothy saying, "Timothy, this is the kind of worker you need to be. You need to rightly handle the scripture." Our church has a doctrinal statement. Those of you who have been through the introduction to LAC class, you have gone through that doctrinal statement. It's the doctrinal statement of the Christian Missionary Alliance to which we belong. And this doctrinal statement is basically just a summary statement of kind of the essential key doctrines that we as a church and we as a denomination hold to. In my opinion, of these statements in the doctrinal statement, ours, the most important one is section 4. And this is the section that expresses our understanding of Scripture. I believe this is where it all begins. This is the foundation of what we actually believe about the Scripture. And it says this, go ahead and bring that up. This is what it says in our doctrinal statement. "The Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were verbally inspired by God and are a complete revelation of His will for our salvation." But it's more than that, right? Because the next sentence says, "They constitute the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice." The Scripture is the revelation of God's will, and it leads us to Christ. It shows us how we can be saved. But then it takes us beyond. It doesn't just stop there. And the Scripture then begins to teach us and to show us how we live in a way that brings God glory day by day. what we believe about the Scripture is absolutely foundational to everything else in the Christian faith. That's why I think that statement is the foundational statement. If the Scripture is not inspired, and if it's not inerrant and authoritative in all matters of faith and practice, well, then it is authoritative in no areas of faith and practice. It's all or nothing when it comes down to the Scripture. If we do not believe that every word, every verse, every chapter of Scripture is inspired, and not only that, but preserved by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is true, therefore it is accurate and authoritative, as if God Himself were speaking to us, well, then we are left to our own devices, as has happened so often in the church and outside the church, to decide, well, this is authoritative and this isn't. This is true and this isn't. Those who would like to dismantle the Christian faith have long recognized that if the Scripture can be proven wrong, that's the key vulnerability there, friends. It's the Scripture. If the Scripture can be proven wrong, that it is factually inaccurate or that in some way it contradicts itself, well, then like a house of cards, Christianity itself falls, doesn't it? And so throughout history, especially in recent centuries, most of the attacks upon the Christian faith have tended to center on attacks against the Bible. That's really the foundational place. If you can undermine the Bible, you can undermine everything about our faith. Well, this morning, we've come to a passage in the end of Luke chapter 3 that is actually one of those favorite passages for those who would claim that the Scripture contradicts itself, and therefore it can't be trusted. In Luke 3, 23 through 38, which is the passage we're going to be considering this morning, in that passage, Luke provides a fairly comprehensive genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And I say fairly comprehensive because we're not claiming that every single generation is represented in this genealogy. No scholar claims that to be true. But Luke has a very accurate chronology of Jesus' ancestry, going all the way back to Adam, actually, the first human being. Luke provides us with a list of 77 names. Now, the thing is, most of those are people you've never heard of. They're not biblical characters at all. And as we come to this passage in Luke chapter 3, the tendency is usually what? We just kind of skim right over it, right? I mean, how many of us, let's be honest, how many of us ever actually, when we're sitting down and reading Luke, read through that list of 77 names, name by name? Because we don't know who most of these people are. For us, genealogies really aren't all that important. Some of you might be able to go back a few generations. Most of us can go back at least to our grandparents, great-grandparents, maybe some of us even to our great-great-grandparents. But generally speaking, as Americans, we're just not all that concerned about genealogies. I have a friend, Jeff, who's a bit of an exception to this. Jeff is very excited every time we talk because he can trace his genealogy all the way back to William Bradford, who came across on the Mayflower and was the second governor of Plymouth Colony. And Jeff is very excited about that. I think there's about 13 or 14 generations in there. But Jeff, my friend, is an exception, right? Most of us in our genealogies, don't we have somebody of historical importance there? You know, we don't go back to anybody of particular fame or royal lineage or anything like that. And so most of us don't pay a whole lot of attention to our lineage. But not so the ancient Jews. They were very different than we are. They kept very specific and very extensive genealogical records. The great libraries that existed in the first century AD, say in Alexandria, had rooms with shelves stacked full of scrolls of just genealogies. And these genealogies went back centuries and even millennia. In a time and a culture where families would remain in their ancestral towns and would remain on their ancestral lands, it became very important to keep accurate genealogical records, and this they did. Even to this day, this is important among the Orthodox Jews. And so in Luke chapter 3, we would expect by now, as we've learned something about Luke, as meticulous as Luke was, as detailed as Luke was in his historical research, we would expect that if he provides a genealogy, it's a pretty accurate genealogy based on extensive research. And that is exactly what we find. But Luke 3 is not the only place in the Gospels where we have such a genealogical record of the Lord Jesus. And this is where those who are opposed to the gospel, or those who would seek to debunk the gospel or to tear down the Christian faith in some way, this is where they would suppose to have found some evidence, some ammunition, that there is a contradiction which would then cast doubt on the biblical narratives, especially the gospel narratives of Matthew and Luke. You see, Matthew begins his gospel with his own genealogical record of Jesus. And the problem is, if you take the time to look at it, there in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3, and if you kind of put those lists next to each other, the problem is what you find is that Matthew's and Luke's genealogical records, they don't reconcile. In fact, they're not even close. I mean, it's not like you go down the list of 77 names and there's a couple of them out of place or out of order, or maybe Matthew uses a nickname and Luke gives a proper name. They're not even close to each other. And don't worry, I'm not going to take the time this morning to read through either of these lists, but I could put you all to sleep here this morning. But what I have done is I have provided you a little study aid there in your bulletin on that pink, that purple kind of lavender color piece of paper there. And you can kind of just get, I think, at a glimpse what I'm going to be talking about this morning. So you might want to just pull that out. And you'll notice there that there's a list of parallel names. I've given you Matthew's genealogical record. I've given you Luke's genealogical record in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. Luke's list begins with Abraham. You won't see that there. That's where it begins, with Abraham. And it descends down to Jesus through the line of David's son Solomon. Matthew ends his genealogy with Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now, Luke's list is different. It begins with Eli, or Heli, depending on your translation there. And it doesn't descend, it ascends. So it goes up. Luke goes in reverse order of Matthew. And it also goes through David's son Nathan, all the way back to Adam, the first human being God created. Well, what I've done for you to help make it a little bit easier this morning is I've inverted Luke's order. So I've given you descending order as well. I've just flipped that around. That way you can compare Matthew and Luke as you go. I've also done a couple of other things here besides inverting the order of Luke's gospel. I've also taken out the names prior to David. I didn't include those in either Matthew or Luke's records, and that's because they're the same. There's no divergence there, except for the fact that Luke continues all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew stops at Abraham. But those lists of names between Abraham and David are exactly the same, so I did not include that this morning. The problem with these genealogical lists, and you may have already picked up on this, even as you've just kind of skimmed down this paper, is that, number one, they diverge after David. You'll notice that after David, we have two different sons who are listed in Luke and Matthew's account. And then they at first glance, and I'm going to talk about this a little further, they appear to reconverge with Joseph, the husband of Mary, the adoptive father of Jesus. And so that appears to present some kind of a problem here in reconciling these two accounts. But I think what becomes really clear is that we're talking about two different bloodlines here. And Luke and Matthew are not hiding that. We've got David and then Solomon in Matthew's account. We've got David and Nathan in Luke's account. These are coming from the same family tree, but they're breaking off and going to two different branches. Here's what is going on with that, and I've pointed this out before. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew is very concerned to trace the royal line. And so Matthew is going to trace Jesus' genealogy through that line of kings. And so he goes from David to Solomon and then down, and you'll recognize some of those kings underneath Solomon as kings of Judah. And he follows that bloodline down until the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC. And I want to spend a little time this morning just talking about that bloodline a little bit, and especially how it terminates there at the Babylonian captivity. According to 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, and by the way, if you don't know this, Kings and Chronicles are parallel accounts. So when you're reading your Old Testament, what you're going to find is that 1 and 2 Kings is tracing the kings of Israel and Judah, and you're going to find that 1 and 2 Chronicles is doing the same thing. And so there's a lot of overlap there between those sets of books. And so in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36, Zedekiah is listed as the last of the Davidic kings of Judah. Now, if you look at the list I gave you of names, go ahead and find Zedekiah in your list, if you would. Anybody find Zedekiah there? No, you won't find it there, because Zedekiah is not in Matthew's genealogy. In fact, the last name that Matthew provides in his list is that of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the last of the kings of Judah, and you'll find that name right after Josiah. And so that raises some questions in itself, right? Who's this Jeconiah, and what happened to Zedekiah? Well, Jeconiah is the alternate name for King Jehoiachin. And I'm going to mention a few of times here with some of these kings. They actually have two names. Sometimes it's because they were taken captive and were renamed by somebody else. And so that's what's going on here. Jeconiah is also called Jehoiachin. And he was the second to last of the kings of Judah. So on the back side of your sheet, I've also tried to help you out a little bit by giving you some information about those kings, a few of the last kings of Judah, starting with King Josiah. King Josiah was the 16th king of Judah, and he ruled from 640 to 609 BC, so just around 30 years. According to 2 Kings 22:1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's a really significant statement, friends. Josiah was the last of the good kings of Israel, of Judah. During his reign, Josiah inaugurated a number of religious reforms in Judah. We're told that in his 18th year as king, he initiated a great building program repairing the temple there in Jerusalem that Solomon had built. That temple at this point had been around for over 300 years. It had not been maintained. It was falling into disrepair. It had become quite run down, as a matter of fact, which serves as a really sad picture of the religious state of Judah at that particular time. Judah's religious state was broken. They had apostatized. It really paralleled what had happened to the physical edifice, that temple building. In fact, during the reigns of earlier kings who were primarily wicked kings, the worship of the Lord in Judah had become so degraded, we're told that the scrolls of the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, those scrolls had been lost. At some point along the way, some priest or some group of scribes had taken those scrolls and had tucked them away somewhere, probably put them in one of the side rooms along the edges of the temple there that were filled with all kinds of miscellaneous stuff, Some of those rooms hadn't been opened for centuries. They had been locked. And somehow those scrolls, the Law of Moses, had ended up in one of these rooms. And it wasn't until Josiah's reform and this building program to renovate the temple came along that somebody went into one of these rooms, dug through all the dust and the rubble and everything, and came up with these scrolls of the law. We're told in 2 Kings 22:11 that these scrolls were then brought to Josiah. Can you imagine that? Josiah was 26 years old at this time. He had been reigning for 18 years, started when he was 8 years old. He had never heard those books of the law read because they were lost. They were hidden away. And these were brought to Josiah, and 2 Kings 22:11 says that on hearing this, his response was he tore his clothes. I say, why would Josiah do that? You'd think he'd be celebrating, right? But it's because Josiah said this, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book according to all that is written concerning us." Josiah hears the law read, and it strikes his heart. It crushes him to hear, this is what the Lord says my people are to do. And Josiah realizes this has not been happening in Judah for decades and even centuries, perhaps. And this led to a nationwide revival of sorts. Josiah cleansed the temple of all the idols of Baal and Asherah and the other pagan gods that had been placed there. Imagine that, friends. In the temple of the Lord, the temple of God there in Jerusalem, there were other gods that had had idols placed in there for worship. Josiah went in and he had all of those cleaned out and destroyed. He ordered the demonic shrines that were on the high places all throughout Judah to be destroyed. He broke down the houses of the male and female cult prostitutes that were throughout the land. He destroyed all of the idols in Judah, and he executed the priests who had led Judah into idolatry. Great revival that took place there. But you know what the key point was, the high point of all of this was? That upon reading the law, Josiah revived or brought back the Passover. Exactly what Brett was talking about this morning. The Passover had not been celebrated in Jerusalem for years and years and years. I don't know how long, centuries perhaps. In fact, we're told that, the celebration, the first celebration under Josiah when the Passover was reinstituted, was the greatest celebration that had taken place since before David was king. It had been a tremendous amount of time since the Passover had been celebrated together. But even though there was this great revival under King Josiah, sadly, it didn't last. It didn't last more than a few years. A few years later, Josiah was killed in battle. He had gone out to fight the Egyptians. He had allied himself with the Babylonians, actually, which plays into kind of this narrative here. And in that battle, Josiah was killed. His second son, his middle son, Jehoahaz, who was also called Shalom, ascended to the throne, but he only reigned for 3 months. And because his father Josiah had fought against the Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho came in and deposed Jehoahaz, took him into captivity, and he appointed his older brother Eliakim, whose name he then changed to Jehoiakim, he appointed him to be the king of Judah. Now you see why I gave you a little study sheet. Keeping up with all of these names and the name changes is tough as we go through here. And so now we have Eliakim, whose name has been changed to Jehoiakim, who is the older brother, and now he is the one who is ruling in Judah. According to 2 Kings 23:36, Jehoiakim reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. That's what I mean when I say that that revival didn't last very long. It just basically lasted through Josiah's lifetime, and then his wicked sons took over, and everything that he had done was very quickly undone. I think there's an interesting lesson here, by the way, just kind of on a side note, fathers and sons. Why is it that we see this pattern so often in the Scripture, especially among the kings of Israel and Judah? You have a godly king in Judah, never a godly king in Israel, but you have a godly king in Judah who does something like Josiah did, a great reform, brings back the true, pure worship of Yahweh in the land. But why is it that that doesn't get passed down to the sons? I think we see some patterns here of significant generational failures that are taking place. As the kings, even these good kings, are doing these great things in the land, but apparently neglecting to teach and train their own sons. And so after every one of these good kings, there are then multiple generations of wicked kings who arise. But I think we see something else as well. How is it, on the other hand, that these wicked kings eventually end up producing a good king? That's got to be the Lord's hand, right? These wicked kings are not passing along the knowledge of the Lord to their sons, but somehow the Lord steps in and He intervenes. That should give us a lot of hope, shouldn't it? Even if we have a wayward child, we can put the hope that God at some point is going to be the one to reach out to that child and to draw them to Himself. Gives me a lot of encouragement there. So, Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. He was a wicked king. It was during his reign that Nebuchadnezzar, now the king of Babylon, came up against Judah with his army, and for the first time in 605 BC, now lays siege to Jerusalem, wins the siege, takes some of the people of the land, many of the furnishings of the temple, the golden tables and the utensils and the candlesticks. He raids that. He takes it back with him to Babylon. This is the first Babylonian deportation. There are three of them that occur in this time frame. This, by the way, also, again, if you're studying your Scripture, your Old Testament, the name Daniel comes up, right? This is the first time, this first Babylonian captivity, this is when Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is when they are taken into captivity and sent back to Babylon. Well, Jehoiakim died in December of 598. We're not sure exactly why or what happened there. But because of his duplicity, and because he had aligned himself in another plot against Nebuchadnezzar, even though he didn't live long enough to see this pan out, Nebuchadnezzar came back the second time in 597 BC. First time 605, second time 597, 8 years later. Lays siege to Jerusalem again, and now he puts the son of Jehoiakim, his name is Jehoiachin, and he puts him on the throne of Judah. So he is placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar as a puppet king. But Jehoiachin is even more duplicitous than his father, and he only lasts 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar realizes this was a mistake. This guy's going to be trouble. And so he has him deposed. And at this time, he carries all of the treasures of the house of the Lord away. 18,000 captives to Babylon, including most of the leading people of Jerusalem. And he leaves Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, whose name is changed to Zedekiah, to reign as the puppet king in Israel. Mattaniah just so happens to be the third son of Josiah. So very interestingly, Josiah, the good king, reigns for long 31 years. All three of his sons end up holding the throne of Judah. All three of them are wicked and are in some way carried off or deposed because of this. 2 Kings 24:18 says that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His is the last reign. He is the last reign of the kings of Judah. Goes on, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so verse 20 says, for because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah, the Lord cast them out of his presence. This is it. This is the culmination. For years and years now, the prophets have been saying, repent, turn back to the Lord. The Lord's anger, the Lord's wrath is coming upon you. I mentioned last Sunday that I've been reading through Jeremiah. That's the message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is living during these days. And the Lord is saying, time is up. My wrath, my judgment is on you for your apostasies, for your unfaithfulness. Josiah, being a good, godly king, perhaps defers that wrath for a short period of time is all. And now the Lord's wrath has fallen, and he uses Nebuchadnezzar as the instrument of that wrath and the Babylonian armies who come in and destroy everything. In 588 BC, Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. You'd think these guys would learn, but they don't. In fact, the Lord had actually been saying through prophets like Jeremiah, don't do that, don't rebel. Go along. If you go along with my punishment, it's kind of like a parent who says to their child, hey, you're going to get a couple swats on the rear end, right? If you just take those swats, it'll be over with. It'll all be done with. If you fight and resist and you stick your hands back there to protect yourself, it's going to be a lot worse for you, right? That's exactly what the Lord says to the kings and the people of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is my chosen instrument. If you go along and don't resist this, the punishment will be there, but it will not be so severe. The problem is the people don't listen. The prophets, the false prophets don't listen. The kings don't listen. And so Nebuchadnezzar, once again, for the third time, leads his army into the land, 588 BC, lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. This time in 586, when the siege is successful, he does not spare the city. He does not spare the people. He does not spare the temple. Everything is razed to the ground. Solomon's temple is torn down. All of the blocks in the temple are thrown over the edge of the mountain down into the Kidron Valley. It is made a desolation there in Jerusalem and in Judah. Not only does he destroy the temple, he captures Zedekiah. He takes his sons and has them slaughtered right before his eyes. Then he takes Zedekiah's eyes and he puts them out. He takes chains with hooks and literally hooks the chains into Zedekiah's body. And then he takes him and the remnant of Judah into captivity and exile in Babylon. And thus, the Davidic line of kings reigning in Jerusalem over Judah has come to an end. This is the last one. Zedekiah is the last of these Davidic kings to rule in Jerusalem. But, isn't that a great word? But everything that has gone before, all the bad news that has come before changes here. Because although this is the end of the Davidic kings, it's not the end of the Davidic line. And that's the good news. You remember back a couple kings earlier, Jeconiah, aka Jehoiachin. Remember, he's been taken into captivity in Babylon along with his wife, and they're allowed to live together there, and they end up having 8 children while he's still living in prison or kind of more this house arrest. 8 children. One of those sons is named Shealtiel, and you'll see him there on Matthew's list. You'll see him there. He was never a king of Judah. He never even lived in Judah. He lived and died in captivity there in Babylon. But through this son, the royal Davidic line continues. And it continues now down through several more generations until we get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the adoptive father of Jesus. You see what's going on here. Matthew is writing primarily to Jewish believers. He's very concerned to demonstrate that Jesus has a legal claim to the throne of David. Jesus could not be the Messiah of Israel if he was not a son, a descendant, if David were not his direct ancestor. Matthew wants to highlight the fact, in fact, that Jesus is the one who fulfills that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David one of his sons, one of his descendants, would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And Matthew is highlighting this to point out that this is Jesus, that he is that long-awaited Messiah, and that he has a legal and a royal right from descendancy to that throne of Israel. And it's through his adopted father, Joseph, You might say, well, wait a second, Joseph isn't his biological father. That's true. But in that day, when the lines of kings were reckoned, an adopted father, as far as legal right to whatever was his, that was sufficient. That son was considered to be a legal heir of whatever the father was passing down. And so therefore, because Jesus was Joseph's adopted son, everything that belonged to Joseph as far as that birthright, that legal descent of the kings, that passed down to Jesus. And this is Matthew's concern. He wants to make this very, very clear. This is part of the reason that Matthew leaves a lot of names out. Matthew's genealogy is not complete. We know that because I've already mentioned three kings who are not in Matthew's genealogy. I've mentioned Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Matthew doesn't include any of those in his genealogy. It's not a mistake. It's not an omission. Matthew didn't mess up. It's very deliberate because of what Matthew is trying to show and accomplish. And so Matthew concludes his genealogy in verse 16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Matthew not only wants to make it clear that Jesus is has the legal right to that lineage of kings, he also wants to make it very clear that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. And so he refers to Joseph not as the father of Jesus, you'll notice there, but rather as the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now, there has been a little bit of confusion with that word whom. Who is whom referring to, right? Clearly, in the structure of the Greek language, whom is talking about Mary. It's very clear that it's pointing to Mary. It was Mary of whom Jesus was born, a very clear reference to the virgin birth. And again, Matthew wants to be clear about this, but he also wants to be clear that while Jesus is not biologically related to Joseph, that legal qualification to rule Israel as a direct descendant of David comes through Joseph as his adoptive father. All right, that's a little explanation now this morning about Matthew's genealogy. Helps you kind of understand why Matthew traces the genealogy the way he did. But what of Luke? That's actually where we're at today, right? We're studying Luke chapter 3. What of his genealogy? And we've already established that Luke has an entirely different purpose for writing his gospel than Matthew did. This is why Luke, by the way, goes all the way back to Adam, while Matthew stops with Abraham. It's part of their purposes. Matthew wants to portray Jesus to a primarily Jewish audience as the legitimate legal successor of King David. Luke is writing to a different audience, isn't he? Luke is writing to a Gentile, and he knows that this letter is going to be circulated primarily among Gentiles. This Gentile Theophilus, who is the recipient. And Luke is concerned to show that Jesus came for all human beings. Matthew is focused primarily on Jews. Luke says, I want everybody to know Jesus is for all people, not just the Jews. And so his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and it's reckoned through a different line. In fact, it's reckoned through the line of Mary, his mother. And I'm going to show you this, how this is. This actually ends up becoming a very clear and simple explanation for this divergence in these genealogies. Matthew's tracing the ancestry of Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. Luke is tracing the ancestry of Mary, Jesus' biological mother. But that presents another problem if you're looking at this closely. Because in our versions of Luke 3:23, your wording in the English is going to be something like this. It's going to be something like being the son, and then either in parentheses or offset by a comma, being the son as was supposed of Joseph, comma, the son of Heli. Now, what does that give you in the impression as you just read that through? It gives you the impression that Joseph was the son of Heli, and then we could go back to the son of Mathat and so on. Well, that causes difficulty, doesn't it? Because Matthew has said that Joseph is the son of Jacob, the son of Matan. So now we may have another apparent difficulty here in these genealogies. How do we resolve this? Well, actually, it's very easy. It's just a simple matter of punctuation. Isn't that amazing? How in translating another language, how we get the punctuation right becomes critical at times. I mean, most of the time it's not, but every once in a while, how we punctuate something is critical to understanding something, and that's the case actually in this passage. The original Greek simply says, it's up on the screen behind you, being son, as was supposed of Joseph, of Eli. That's what it says. And I want you to notice where the commas are. This is really important. This is where the commas are in the original. And what it does is it sets off this phrase, as was supposed of Joseph, doesn't it? In the Greek, when you find that, essentially what it is doing is it's removing that phrase out of the genealogy. And so if we remove that phrase, as was supposed of Joseph, that's just a parenthetical note that Luke is making there. If we remove that out of that, what's it say? Being the son, put that back up real quick, please, Megan. Being the son of Eli. That's what it is actually saying there. Eli is almost certainly either the father or the grandfather of Mary. And so the difficulty then becomes easily resolved. What we have here is Matthew tracing Jesus' legal royal lineage as the king of the Jews through his adoptive father Joseph back to David and then back beyond that to Abraham. Luke is tracing Jesus' human lineage through his biological mother, Mary, back to David as well, through a different son, and then beyond that, back to Adam, the father of the human race. And so what we learn is something I think that is really significant here, friends. We learn that from these two genealogies, first of all, Jesus is in that Davidic line. And he is legally qualified. He is qualified to be Messiah of Israel by birth. In fact, not just once, but twice. Because he comes through that line through Joseph, his adoptive father, but he also comes through that line by Mary, his biological mother, through two different sons of King David. All right. Most of your eyes have not glazed over yet, so I'm doing okay here, right? You might be asking yourself, though, this. Okay, Pastor Kurt, why are you spending so much time on this? You know, it's just a genealogy, right? It's just a list of names. Well, I think probably most of us and most followers of Jesus aren't going to ever be in a position where we have to explain this to somebody else. I mean, it's great that you can now, right? So your next-door neighbor comes and says, hey, by the way, Matthew and Luke's genealogies don't line up. What do you do with that? And now you can do that, right? Now you can explain that to him. But that's probably not going to happen with most of us. So there's another reason that I felt that this was important to spend this time here this morning. It would have been very easy, wouldn't it, just to kind of gloss over this genealogy. That's what we usually do. But what I wanted you to see here is how much we can draw out of something even like a genealogy. How much truth there is there. How deep we can go in something like just a list of names as we really dig into God's Word. I started this morning speaking of the importance of every word of Scripture. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God. And then it's been preserved through the translations that have taken place down through the years. And I said, I believe that we are called to be Bereans. We're called to be people who wrestle with God's Word and examine God's Word and to see if what is being taught is true. There's so much cultural confusion out there. There's so much confusion. You could go to six different churches today preaching on the same passage and get six different versions of what that passage says. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be Bereans. We've got to go back to God's Word and we've got to wrestle with God's Word and seek to understand so that we know if the Word of God is being rightly handled by the people who are teaching us. And it's too easy to skip over those kind of obscure passages, isn't it? the things like the genealogies that come up, especially in the Old Testament, the things like those passages of the Old Testament law. I mean, how many of us really love to go and study Leviticus? Let's be honest. Yeah, Sarah's sticking up her hand. Most of us is like, no, keep it away, right? But there's so much truth there. And it is deep and it is profound. We must not do that. We must not just skip over those genealogies or those passages of the law. Or how about prophecies? I hear Christians all the time say, I don't read Revelation. It's too hard for me. It's too confusing. And so when I do my Bible reading plan, when I get to Jude, I just kind of recycle again and go back to the start. Prophecy is important. We need to rightly handle both Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. And here's the thing, friends. When we do that, we find a treasure chest, a trove of deep spiritual treasure that is available to us. And even those kind of obscure passages of Scripture. Let me just share this in closing. There is a lake in Russia. It's called Lake Baikal. And it is the deepest lake in the world. It comes in over a mile deep. It's 5,387 feet deep at its deepest. Not only is it the deepest lake in the world, it also holds 20% of the world's unfrozen fresh water. 20% of the world's unfrozen fresh water in this one lake, more than the five Great Lakes here in North America combined. Well, the Russians finally got a submarine and were able to get down and to explore the bottom of it. And when they did, they found something amazing down there. Because of its cold, because of the fact that at its the bottom, the water is basically below freezing as it is in the depths of the ocean, and because of its alkaline content, when they got down there, they found bodies down there at the bottom of this lake of people who had died hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, and these bodies were almost perfectly preserved. A great treasure chest for anthropology and for historians. They could look at this, they could look at these bodies, they could see what they were wearing. Some of them were soldiers who had died in battle and had been washed down into the lake. Some were peasants and people who lived in that part of Russia. Some people had died sailing across the lake, you know, and they found these bodies hundreds of years old in some cases, this great treasure of history at the bottom of this lake. My friends, God's word is far deeper than any lake. Its depths cannot be plumbed. We can never, ever get down to the bottom of God's word. We can never, ever say, I got to the bottom, I don't need any more. There's nothing else to learn. There's nothing else to discover here. But you know what we do find within these depths as we dive deeply into God's word? We find this great spiritual treasure. And the deeper we go into the Word of God, the more intimately we grow to know our Savior. And the deeper we go, the more deeply we understand who God is and what God's plans and purposes are, not just for the human race, but for each one of us individually as well. And the more deeply we dive into God's Word, the more intimately we walk with our Savior. That's my encouragement to you this morning, to keep pressing on, to keep studying, to keep going deep, and don't skip over those genealogies, because there's good stuff there as well that we can all draw out of those passages. Let's pray. Father, your word is immeasurable, and in your word you have revealed the heights and the depths and the breadth of your love for us. How much you cherish us as your created beings, so much that you would send your son Jesus to die in our place. And we see these deep currents that lead us to Jesus, all of them throughout the scripture. The deeper we go, the stronger these currents are that point us to Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the one who has come not just for the Jews, but for all human beings who will put their trust and their hope in him. And so my prayer, Lord, for myself and for my dear church family is that we would indeed be Bereans, that we would indeed be workmen who rightly handle your word, not just for the sake of knowing your word, not just as some academic exercise, Lord, but because the deeper we go into your word, the more clearly we learn who Jesus is and the more intimately we walk with him. And we give you praise and glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.